It's not like you can come to God and say, well, God, you should give me a free pass in because I'm better than that guy. I didn't kill people. I mean, if we had a judge on earth who worked like that, we would fire them because they would be taking guilty people and saying, well, your crime's not that bad, so I won't give you what you deserve. Listen, today, this is the worst symptom of pride, because the rest of the symptoms of pride, they could ruin your Christian life if you're already a believer. They could ruin your marriage. They could ruin your service for God. This symptom of pride, you die with that pride in your life, you go to hell. You don't get a second chance. Because when you stand before God, I don't want you to be saying, let me into heaven because I've done good stuff, or I've gone to a church, or I've been better than this person. When God says, that doesn't work. I don't know how many of you guys here today are sports fans. I am a sports fan. Who here has been watching the World Cup? Okay, like 14 people. That's a typical American response. But I watch other sports too, and I don't know if you've noticed, but there's been some really odd things happening. I mean, like, for instance, who here knows who this is? Everybody. Barry Bonds. And the odd thing I'm talking about is not the fact that his head has grown to an enormous proportion in relation to the rest of his body, which that's odd in and of itself. I don't know how that happens. But what I'm talking about is, have you noticed the trend of, I call it the third-person interview? You ever notice that? Like, if you watch, he has a show called Bonds on Bonds. And what he does in the show is they interview him about himself. But it's really weird because, like, the interviewer will say, Barry, how do you think you did tonight? And he'll say, well, I think Barry performed pretty well under the circumstances. I mean, Barry saw that 3-2 pitch coming and really jacked it right out of the park. And I'm thinking, who is he talking about? Is there someone else named Barry on his team? He's talking about himself, only it's a really odd sort of thing. I mean, I wouldn't expect to go up to Pastor Kevin and say, hey, Kevin, how'd your day go? And Kevin would go, well, Kevin did a pretty good job in the counseling session there. I think Kevin performed pretty well given the circumstances. It's the third-person interview, and it's a really weird phenomena. Along with that, though, I think there's another phenomena. You guys may recognize this guy, Kobe Bryant, or also known as the Mamba, the Black Mamba. Did you guys know he gave himself a nickname? Now, nicknames are cool, okay? The people in soccer on my soccer team called me Mother Vance. supposedly because I was more responsible than them and blah, blah, blah. But either way, that was cool. But I didn't, like, run out on the field one day and say, hey, guys, I would like for you all to call me Mother Vance from now on. I just would like to nickname myself that. Well, that's what he did. He's reading, apparently, in the encyclopedia or something, because NBA players do read. And he gets in there and he finds the Black Mamba. And so he shows up, and the thing about it is, I mean, if I nicknamed myself, I might kind of whisper it to, like, the dorky teammate who needs to get in good, you know, and just have him run around and say, oh, man, he's just like a Mamba, you know, and just keep on saying it. He has the guts to go to a reporter after a game and say, you know, I think I'd like to have myself referred to from now on as the Black Mamba. Then, I mean, I think that's weird enough, but then I think the oddest of all, you guys may recognize this guy. This guy's Stephon Marbury. He's being horribly overpaid to play for the Knicks along with every other one of their players. And he has taken this to a whole new level. Who here knows his self-nickname? He self-nicknamed himself Starberry. Starberry, Stephon Marbury, Starberry. Very creative. And so now he does third-person self-interviews with the self-nickname. So it's not just he says Stephon did well, but he'll refer to himself as Starberry. Like, I'm online reading these interviews. How did you perform tonight, Stephon? Well, Starberry did pretty good hitting that three-pointer by Starberry. I'm just telling you today, if I get done with this message and you go back there and you're walking through the line and you shake my hand and say, Mark, how do you think it going? I say, well, I think the Vance did pretty good today. You have permission to slap me. Because that's obnoxious. What causes behavior like this? In a word, it's pride. It's pride. You get so full of yourself that you're nicknaming yourself after reptiles and all this sort of stuff and interviewing like, you know, you're someone else when you're really sitting right there. Now, I don't think any of you guys came in here with, like, a self-nickname. If some of you did, I apologize. If you were planning on talking to me later and saying, "Mark, I would from here on like to be called the, you know, the black bat or something like that," I don't know. I don't think any of us walked out of the car and said, "Man, today I have got a huge problem in my life, and it's called pride." Because that's just the nature of pride. Pride doesn't want to be known. Unless you get so far down the line that you're nicknaming yourself, in which case you don't really care what people think anyways. But pride's a problem that's universal. It's something that all of us today here are facing in one way, shape, or form. And I think that the Word of God has a lesson for us today from the book of Job. If you want to turn to Job, you can turn to Job chapter 42. And while you're going there, I just want to talk to you a little bit about the book of Job. Because I think the lesson for pride is going to come from this book. It's a marvelous book. It's really an incredible book. I would say it's probably the oldest of the books of the Bible. Really old. And it's written in this beautiful, beautiful poetry. The book of Job, honest to goodness, I'm serious, is best read at one sitting. If you could do that, that would be a really good thing for you to do. Because you will catch some of the beauty of the poetry and the language. And when I'm talking poetry, it's not like, you know, "And Job went down to Ob," and, you know, it's not like that. That's English poetry. That's rhyming. Hebrew poetry works off of rhythm and meter and organization, parallelisms, different trains of thoughts. And Job is a master of this sort of thing. This book is just, it's been called by like Alfred Lloyd Tennyson. He said this was the greatest of all works of poetry, modern and ancient. It's a beautiful, beautiful book. But not only that, the poetry of Job is not just seen in the way that he structures his sentences. It's seen in the way he structures the whole book. Like, let me show you, okay? This is what's called a chiasm. And I'm not saying that big word just to tell you I know the word, okay? What a chiasm is like you draw a line down the middle of something, and A up here equals A down here, and then there will be stuff in the middle. So what I'm saying is the whole book is unified. The intro starts with Job's wealth, and the conclusion ends with what? The restoration of Job's wealth. What's the next thing? There's two interviews between God and Satan in heaven. And then on the flip side at the end of the book, there's two interviews between God and Job. Then in between that, there's four rounds of speeches between Job and his friends. And then there's four rounds of speeches by Elihu, all separated by "and Elihu answered and said." Okay? So all of this stuff to say, the book of Job has this incredible unified structure here. And the key thing that we want to look out of this whole structure is the two interviews between God and Job today. And there's a logic in the book of Job. And really, Job and his friends are using the same logic. If you look at how the problem of Job, in the beginning we see Satan saying to God, "Job follows you because you make everything good for him. Let me take away this stuff from Job and he'll deny you." And so then God gives Satan the ability to take away his possessions and then eventually to even give him physical sickness. And Job and his friends come to the dilemma of why is Job suffering? Now here's the logic his friends use. And it's very simple. It's very biblical. You reap what you sow. All suffering is a result of God's punishment for sin. Job is suffering, therefore, Job has sinned and he has to confess his sin before God. That's the logic of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. Now, Job uses the same exact logic, only he knows something that those guys don't, okay? Job says, all suffering is a result of God's punishment for sin. I am suffering, however, I have not sinned. So now, why am I suffering? And Job, I think, in his argumentation, says, I'm suffering because God is punishing me unjustly. And this presents a real logical conundrum. This is a real problem, right? Because if Job is right, then God is unjust in punishing him, and we have an unjust God, and we can't trust anything that he does or says. And this is a problem that God addresses in chapters 38 through 41. Now we're getting to 42, 1 through 6. That's going to be our focus text. but I want to paint the picture of God. Because God shows up to deal with this logical problem that Job has faced. He says, God, I want you to take the witness stand. I'm going to bring an accusation against you. Job is saying to God, and here's what God's response is. And it had to be shocking. I mean, wouldn't you be shocked if God shows up to you in the midst of a whirlwind? That's the beginning of Job 38. God shows up in the whirlwind. But it's not just shocking in the fact of how he shows up. It's shocking in the fact that he shows up, period. I mean, how many times have you been suffering your life said, God, I don't understand why this has happened. And he shows up and starts talking to you. And not only that, Job is asking all the questions up to this point. And he's saying, God, you got to take the witness stand and defend yourself. But when God shows up, he's the one asking all the questions to Job. And here's what he's doing. Because some people have said that the book of Job is a defense of the righteousness of Job, and it's not. It's not about Job. The book of Job is a defense of God. It's defending the righteousness of God against the backdrop of inexpressible human suffering. Because here's the problem that Job had. This is what God points out. He says, Job, you dress for action like a man, and I will question you and you make it known to me. Why? Will you even put me in the wrong? This is God speaking to Job. Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? That's the core issue of Job. It's not just why do the righteous suffer, it's how do the righteous suffer when there's a just God over all of it. And what we see is God comes, and this is such a beautiful picture. These are some of my favorite chapters in the whole Old Testament. Because God shows up, and instead of saying, God, here's why, Job, here's why you're suffering, he shows up and says, hey, Job, here's who I am. Because the greatest thing you need in your suffering isn't to understand why, it's to understand God. The greatest thing we need is not to get God to stand up before us and give a validation for that which he does and says in our life. The greatest thing we need is to get in our place before God. To say, God, I see you. I see who I am. And now I'm going to get in my place. So I just want to take some time today as we begin to paint the picture that Job sees of God, to paint the picture that God presents of himself in Job chapters 38 through 41. So if you want to follow along in your Bible, I'm going to put the texts up on here, and I'm going out of the New Living Translation. I'm going to clarify this, that if some of you have this, some of you may have an older one. This is the newer New Living Translation, the New Living Translation. And I'm putting it up there in that because I think it captures the poetic sort of feel and the rhythm of Job a little bit better than I think some of the other ones do. And so let's just look at this. The first thing God's going to say when he comes to Job and he says, God, Job, here's who I am. He's going to say, I'm in control of earth and I'm in control of space. And God says it this way, where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so much. Do you know how its dimensions were determined? And who did the surveying? What supports its foundations and who laid its cornerstones? As the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy, Job, did you make all of this? You ever think about how big the earth is? I was looking online, which is, I know, a dangerous place to like look for resources and stuff. So I went to a University of Kansas site. It says that the earth is 24,901.3 miles around at the equator of it. 24,000. What would that mean to Job? Okay? Because Job can't be like Abe and get on a plane and fly to Berlin. Right? My dad runs marathons. 26.4 miles. I think it's an incredible, incredible thing. Because I think he's like twice my age and he is in way better shape than I am. if you were to run a marathon every day consecutively, okay, 26.4 miles every day consecutively around the equator of the earth, it would take you 943 days to circle the globe. Because Job lives in this pre-airplane sort of day. So the world's not small to Job. The world's huge. And God says, Job, where were you at when I was doing all this? If you think that I need to stand before you and answer your accusations, Job, look at how big I am. Scientists estimate the weight of the earth at 6.6 quintillion tons. Now, I'm just going to let you know this right now. Quintillion, that's not even a real number. They made that up just to express how big the earth is. It's huge. It's huge. And when Job comes and says, God, I need you to give me an answer, God comes to Job and says, God, Job, you need to understand who I am. I made that thing. Not only that. But God also goes on and demonstrates his control of space, of the sun itself. Have you ever commanded the morning to appear and cause the dawn to rise in the east? What a miracle it is. Every day that I wake up and I'm not consumed because of the mercies of God. Have you ever told the daylight to spread to the ends of the earth to bring an end to night's wickedness? So God says, I'm not only in control of the earth, I'm also in control of the sun. And if you thought the earth was big, the sun, scientists estimate the mass of the sun. And I just want to show you a picture. This is like a picture of it. It is this huge ball of fire. They estimate the mass of the sun is 330,000 times that of Earth. 330,000 times. They say that, I was just reading this. This is incredible. The power put out in a second by the sun is 6,000 times more than that used by all the human beings combined in all the world in that 1 second. They say that since the time that we've begun to use fossil fuels, oil, you know, we got an oil crisis apparently and all this stuff. The total power of all the fossil fuels ever burned in the history of the world is equivalent to less than 30 days of sunshine hitting the face of our planet. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. I love championing seven-day creation because it champions the glory of God. Because he's so huge, he just says, exist, and boom, huge things like that are there. We have an incredible God. And against that backdrop, Job, I'm just trying to imagine, what is Job thinking now? Because he's got God there now. And he's questioning him. And he says, Job, do you control this stuff? And the obvious answer is no. And I think Job is going from about here to about here now. And then God takes it one step further and he turns his attention to the weather. God controls the weather. This is incredible living in Iowa, I know. Have you ever visited the treasuries of snow, Job? Have you seen where the hail is made and stored? Who created a channel for the torrents of rain? Who laid out the path for the lightning? Who makes the rain fall on barren land? We could use some of that, right? In a desert where no one lives, who sends rain that satisfies the parched ground and makes the tender grass spring up? Who does that? It's God. It's God. You know, weather, I think, is an incredible thing. I don't know if you ever think about this. I mean, this is a picture of an actual storm happening in Nebraska. I mean, I don't know if people are, I don't know what the photographer is thinking, first of all, being that close to that storm. Weather shows the glory of God. Here's a beautiful night. Beautiful. Weather can be beautiful. Weather can be terrifying. I mean, look, I remember when I was little in Ankeny, you guys, there was a tornado that hit Ankeny a while ago. And when I was little, you know, it hit. And I remember my dad and I getting out his telescope and going outside to watch the tornado. Since then, I've learned a lot about tornadoes. And I'm not sure that is such a wise idea. Because this thing here, they say can spin up to, if it's a really high-level tornado, like 200 miles an hour, possibly. That's enough to flatten your house when the wind hits it. Well-constructed structures are gone. This is weather. And even there, I don't want to bring up bad memories for you, but this is coming. The snow, God controls that too. And here's the incredible thing about it all. We pay people to predict what's going to happen. You may know them. They're called meteorologists. One of them just got baptized last Sunday at the church. We pay people to predict this, but they can't control it a bit. You know, I turn on the weather every morning. I look to see, I don't know, whether it's going to be warm because I work in air conditioning. It's not going to matter a bit to me. But you just do it out of habit, you know. We pay these people to predict the weather, and they can't control a thing of it. And God says, lightning, rain, anything. Christ is on the ocean, and the storm is the Sea of Galilee, and the storm's raging. He says, be still. And with the word of his mouth, it stops. Not just the rain stops, but it's still. You know, when rain in the ocean is turbulent, it doesn't just like placid. You know, there are civilizations. This thing has perplexed people for ages. My wife and I had a chance to go to Cancun, and a ways from there is this place called Chichen Itza. It was a Mayan center. And the Mayans living in Mexico, if you've never been to Mexico, I'm just going to tell you right now, it doesn't rain a lot. It's like really, really hot and dry. In the Mayan civilization, the chief of their gods was called Chalk. And guess what Chalk is? It's the weather god. It's a rain god. Because you have to have rain to live. And this structure here is called the nunnery. It's not nuns like what you think. Because here's Chalk. See this face right there with that big nose? That's Chalk. And what they did at the nunnery was they sent little girls, 9-year-old girls, to live who were going to be human sacrifices to Chalk. And these 9-year-old girls, if it hadn't rained, would walk a mile and a half outside of town to a sinkhole that's there. They would drink an alcoholic beverage to become inebriated, and they would jump into the sinkhole and drown themselves to death. The man who unearthed all of Chichen Itza went out to the sinkhole that was used to try to manipulate the weather god. And you know what he found? Bones of hundreds and hundreds of girls and treasures like you would not believe. You talk about throwing your money down the toilet? Like, they literally did that. They threw the most expensive stuff they owned into this sinkhole because people everywhere want to control the weather. Job, can you do that? Mark, can you do what I can do because I'm God? Not only does God control the weather, he controls created beings. And so in Job 38:39-39:30, he goes through and he talks about a list of created beings. And it's listed variously, but I just put a list of these things here. Lions and tigers, no, and bears, oh my. They're not all on there. Lions are. Ostriches, why an ostrich? I mean, that really, to me, doesn't shock and awe, you know? Oh, an ostrich, great. Yeah. I think what God's saying is even the animals that you don't get, like, why do ostriches put their heads in the sand? As if, you know, since you can't see something happening, it's not actually there. I think that's part of the point, though, right? God's demonstrating his control over everything, even the stuff that's minute and minuscule and doesn't seem to make any sense. I mean, I don't have pets because I can't control animals. Have you guys ever met Pastor Lucas's Great Dane? I remember the first time I did. I screamed like a woman. I was down on like a lower level. Lucas has like this lower level where there's this fireplace thing. We were over there for a gathering of people, and I'm down on this lower level, and I look over, and this thing is coming at me, and it's like as tall as me. I thought it was a big, huge black demon coming to get me because it's huge. I thought it could honestly eat me. It surely would have eaten my wife. Thankfully, I was man enough to... No, I wasn't. It's huge. Animals. We're frightened of them. And God takes this a step further, too, though. Okay, He says, I'm in control of created beings. But then He moves to the two greatest of the created beings, the behemoth and Leviathan. And this description, I just want to put it up there for you. Look at behemoth. Feeds on grass like an ox. Strength in his loins. His tail sways like a cedar. The sinews of the thighs are close knit. People have been theorizing about this behemoth for a long time. We just know it's huge, you know? And the key phrase is the one at the end. He ranks first among the works of God. He's huge. Yet, what is it? Who can approach him? God can. Job would never dare go near this creature, but God can control it without an expenditure of energy. People have theorized about what behemoth is. You know, anything from elephants. I read all these commentaries about this. They say elephants or the extinct horned rhinoceros or hippopotamuses. Like some of you, if you have an older New Living Translation, it'll actually put the word hippopotamus in there. The 96 one does. I don't know. I don't often look at the behinds of hippopotamuses. It's not like a practice of mine. But I'm just saying that the tail on that thing does not look like a cedar tree. Okay? And here's what I think. Honestly, I think it's this thing. We commonly call it a brontosaurus, which we're now told that's not in vogue. That's not the right thing. It's actually an apatosaurus. I have no idea what the distinction is. But it's huge. I don't know how it got loose in New York City either. That's a terrible thing. They should get that under control. But this thing is huge. And that tail looks like a cedar tree. And the thing about it, the reason that library, that's a construction, by the way, kids. That's not a real dinosaur. It's a sculpture, but it's in proportion to the building. See, that building is like 8 stories tall. That's how big the thing was. It would have shook the earth. Like if it was walking outside, we would think there were tremors. And God says, Job, I made that and I control it. And then He moves on to Leviathan. Leviathan has been surmised to be any number of things. I'm not even totally sure what it is. Crocodiles, something like that. Perhaps even like they're not really dinosaurs. I found that out. Dinosaurs in the water, there's no such thing as dinosaurs in the water. They're plesiosaurs, not dinosaurs. So maybe it's one of those things. The point is, no one would dare disturb that. It's so huge. And this is such a great statement, summary of it. Since no one dares to disturb it, Leviathan, who then can stand up to me? I made Leviathan. This is God talking. All these things, because Job comes to God and says, God, why? You're doing me an injustice. And God comes to Job and says, Job, listen up. I'm God. And I think this is a great summary. This comes from Elihu's speech, chapter 37. It says, we cannot imagine the power of the Almighty. Think for a minute about the biggest thing that could ever happen in anywhere. And it's not big enough. It's not big enough. Your mind cannot comprehend the greatness of God. He's so big today. But even though He's just and righteous, He does not destroy us. No wonder people everywhere fear Him. That's what God wants of you today. Now we come to Job 42:1-6. And I want us to see Job's response. Job 42:1-6. And this is where we're at today. Is I want us to just think about how big our God is. how huge our God is. It says, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And this is a quotation of what God had said to him earlier. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. God, I didn't understand what I was talking about. Then here's another quotation. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. And Job's response, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Boy, does that resonate with you like it does with me? I think I take for granted the greatness of God. I really think I do. I didn't come in here today trembling, thinking, I'm going to worship a God who made everything like that. Because the way I live my life says more about the greatness of me than it does about the greatness of Him. I'd heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Now I get you. I understand who you are, God. I didn't before. Verse 6, and this is the response of us today. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Let me summarize it this way. God, I didn't understand what I was talking about. I didn't understand you, and I will get in my place now. Summary, I see you, God. I see me, God, and I'm going to get in my place. See, pride, you don't combat pride by saying, I'm going to be less proud. You combat pride by seeing God and seeing the presence of a God this big is an eradicator to the cancer of pride. You can't be proud when you're standing in front of greatness. But pride is one of those things that hides, right? You don't think, I'm serious, I did not walk in here today, and I don't think you walked in here today saying, I got to get real about some pride in my life. I am just so proud. You do not believe this. You know, we don't think like that. We don't live like that. So there's symptoms. And I got to tell you, these symptoms all come out of my life. Because as I started to see God and I started to see me, the picture's not that pretty. Let me give you a symptom. You want to diagnose and deal with pride in your life today? Let me just give you a symptom. One thing is communication. And if you're proud, communication is about talking, not listening. How many of you guys here, you don't have to raise, please don't raise your hands. This would cause a revolt. Do not raise your hands. How many of you guys here, sometimes when you're talking to your wife, you're thinking this inside your head, boy, I can't wait till she gets done talking so I can say something. How many of you, every time somebody talks to you, you're not thinking about what they're saying. You're thinking about your response. I remember one time in college, my wife and I were talking on the phone. We weren't married then. And we used to talk on the phone late at night in the dorms. And she called me up and we're talking. And there was a point in time in that conversation where I fell asleep. And I woke up and I had no idea what she was talking about anymore. And I just said, yeah, you know, yes. I mean, she's asking me questions. I have no idea what just happened the past 2 or 3 minutes. I was so tired. I mean, the whole college experience is sleep deprivation. And I just remember that. But honestly, I think I do that sometimes too. It's like a switch. Oh, the game's on. I got better things to do. You got pride in your life? Just look at your communication. Is it about talking, not listening for you? How about this one? Proud people can serve God. Service for God is about my ingenuity, not God's work through prayer. I pulled this off the wall of my study. I just want to read you this quote. A pastor who feels competent in himself to produce eternal fruit, which is the only kind that matters, knows neither God nor himself. A pastor who does not know the rhythm of desperation and deliverance must have his sights set on only what man can achieve. Oh, how we need to wake up to how much nothing we spend our time doing. Apart from prayer, all our scurrying about, all our talking, all our study amounts to nothing. And I wrote these words on the bottom to me. Don't fool yourself, Mark. Because I tell you, this is the biggest temptation in my ministry, is to walk in and see a pile of papers and a stack of things on my to-do list and to get to work and not hit my knees first. There's a tremendous temptation in our life to define who we are by what we do for God and how good we are at it. And there's a tremendous temptation for this church to look at what's happening and say, boy, we're doing something good here. And not go, God, we've got to get on our face before you if we want your blessing to keep on coming. The greatest temptation of my life is that I go back into that study and Mark works really hard for God. And all you guys get is what I could do and not what he can do. Listen, let's not be a proud church. Let's not be proud. Let's not look at what God does and say, God, man, I'm so glad that Pastor Pat is so good at his job. I'm so glad that Pastor Luke is so good at his job. We need to look at what God does and say, God, you are doing this thing, and give all the glory to him. Because pride can surface in my service of God. It can surface here too. And this one hit me like between the eyes. Here's a pride symptom. When dealing with sin becomes about covering it up, not confessing. Quick hit the delete button. Quick erase my history. Quick change the channel. Quick turn my eyes away and go on living, because it would be more devastating for people to see my sin than it would be for that sin to consume me. You know, if you see that in your life today, you are in a dangerous, dangerous place. Because you care more about what people think about you than where your sin could take you. You don't get how powerful sin is. It will consume and destroy you. It will. And if you've got pride in your life, just look at how you deal with sin. Because it's so easy. I've done this for years. Walk into church, look nice, be surrounded by lots of people who live the greatest life in the world and have no problems whatsoever. At least that's what the outside part of me would say. And inside, I'm rotting from the core because I want to cover up my sin, not confess it. You need to confess your sin and humble yourself before God. Got pretty quiet in here because that's what pride does. Pride wants to hide. 4, symptom of pride, responding to criticism. Look how you respond to criticism. Man, I'm just like hammering myself today. Responding to criticism is about defending my actions, not changing my actions. Well, that may be true, but look, this is what I was trying to do. What's your first thought when somebody comes up to you and corrects you? Here's what mine is. You don't have it all together either. Who are you to talk? I remember in the 7th grade, that was like 4 years ago for me. I was going out with a girl named Tiffany. And the standard protocol when you go out with somebody, if you want to break up with them, is that you write them a letter, you hand it to your best friend, and they take it to their best friend. And, you know, their best friend reads it to the person who's being broken up with. Well, I was the person who was being broke up with. And Tiffany wrote me a note. And she followed standard protocol. She handed it to my best friend, and I got it. And but she didn't follow standard protocol in the letter itself. Because normally, this is what you need to do. If any of you guys need to break up with anybody, this is what you need to write. it's not you, it's me. Okay, that's what you're supposed, that's standard protocol. You just write that. It works every time. She wrote this, Mark, you need to get a clue about making fun of people. So I was sarcastic like you wouldn't believe. I know you can't see any evidence of that now in my life. And that was not the right thing to say to me because I was not too happy to hear that. And so what I decided to do was take that phrase, get a clue about, and I would now answer everything Tiffany said with that phrase. Like she'd say, hey, Mark, what's the answer to question number 14 in math? I'd say, I don't know, Tiffany, but you probably need to get a clue about being so stupid. Some of you are laughing like inside, but you don't want to laugh outside because it's terrible. I'm telling you, I was not like that nice of a person for a long period of time in my life. She asked me what's on the lunch menu to eat, and you can see where this is going. I'd say, Tiffany, I don't know, but maybe you need to get a clue about eating so much food and being so fat. Ow. Okay. Not that extreme. Not that extreme. How about the last time your spouse pointed out a deficiency in your life? Doesn't that grate on you? Maybe they're doing it because they love you. Maybe when pastor preaches a message that hits you right here, instead of deflecting the criticism, you need to stop and think and go, man, that's true. You know, I ended up doing that with Tiffany. She ended up being one of my best friends in high school. Because I realized after a couple years of being an idiot that real friends have the guts to tell you what you need to hear even when you don't want to hear it. And that's what real pastors do too. We should be thankful for our pastor that he does that. Here's the final one. And I think this one is the most insidious. It's not even going to come up on me. I'll tell you what it is. Pride will do this to you. Some of you today are sitting here saying, getting to heaven is about being better than my neighbor, not meeting God's standards. Getting to heaven is about being better than my neighbor, not about meeting God's standards. Romans 3:23 says this, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's the standard. The glory of God. I can't tell you how many people I talk to. And when you ask them, why is it that God should let you into heaven? The answer is, well, I haven't really done anything that bad. I've lived a pretty good life. And you should see my neighbor. They're terrible. And these are the same people who say, you know, I just don't get how God could send anybody to hell because he just loves people so much. You know what today? You need to see God and realize something today. That you could be infinitely better than your neighbor. And if you don't meet the standard of the glory of God and his holiness, you will go to hell. You will. Because God's just. It's not like you can come to God and say, well, God, you should give me a free pass in because I'm better than that guy. I didn't kill people. I mean, if we had a judge on earth who worked like that, we would fire them. Because they would be taking guilty people and saying, well, your crime's not that bad, so I won't give you what you deserve. Listen, today, this is the worst symptom of pride because the rest of the symptoms of pride, they could ruin your Christian life if you're already a believer. They could ruin your marriage. They could ruin your service for God. This symptom of pride, you die with that pride in your life, you go to hell. You don't get a second chance. Because when you stand before God, I don't want you to be saying, let me into heaven because I've done good stuff or I've gone to a church or I've been better than this person. When God says, that doesn't work. So what does? Renounce your pride and humble yourself. You know, there's no proud people, guys, at the foot of the cross. Nobody comes to Christ proud. Today you need to admit you're a sinner. You need to confess that you haven't met God's standards. But God's provided a way for you through Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life in your place, who died on a cross in your place, who rose again. And He offers to you now as a free gift, eternal life. But it's going to take you humbling yourself today before God and saying, God, I'm going to come to You on Your terms. And as we close this message, I just want to ask, maybe you're like me, and each one of these things is like a slap. So you're like, got that, got that, got that. You know, if you have the symptoms, you've probably got the disease. Job's response when he saw who God was and who he was to say, God, I see You now. I see myself now, and I'm going to get in My place. I think we need to deal with some of our pride today. I think I need to deal with some of my pride today. We need to see God and see ourselves and get in our place. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I know that in my life there are so many evidences of pride. I can't even express how convicting this message has been to me. But God, I see You today. I look on You and You're so great and You're so incredible. And I look at myself and I think, how could You love me, a sinner condemned unclean? Father, today I just pray that we would deal with the pride that's in our life, that we get real with You today and come before You humbled. I just ask that You do this to honor Your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray.
Let's all stand. Thank you, Mark, for bringing the Word of God, overview of Job, the symptoms of pride, and the way in which we can eradicate it from our lives to get a greater picture of God, as Job did. Believer in Jesus Christ, you have been given a number of symptoms. We have been given a number of symptoms, whereby if God, the Spirit, has spoken to your heart, I invite you to make a decision. Of course, that would mean put off some pride to come and kneel before God and deal with whatever God is dealing with in your life. If you're an individual here whose pride has kept you from knowing God, not trusted Christ as Savior, I encourage you to come and see myself or Pastor Mark. We'll go aside and pray with you because you need to lay aside that pride that's keeping you from knowing Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Our song is
I Stand Amazed.
I Stand Amazed. We sang it a little bit earlier. As we sing it, I invite you to come.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Sinner condemned.
this is direct application to those of you who do not know Jesus as your Savior. Look at it. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary. He suffered and died alone. God has spoken to your heart, as he has already in some individuals' lives who know Christ. Maybe he's spoken to you if you don't know. Come as we sing this last stanza. Often the invitation does not end here. God has spoken to your heart about some area of pride and you'd like to talk to one of the pastors. We will be around and you can pray for Brother Mark as he brings this message to the next service as well. Speaking of the next service, this evening we will be celebrating the Lord's table. We have some four individuals who will be baptized. You don't want to miss either one, so we encourage all of you to be back for that. And of course our Sunday school and a brand new round of Sunday school classes begins tonight. That is, the teachers will rotate with their subjects. And if you are a deacon, you need to be here at 5 o'clock in my office for a meeting. Deacons, 5 o'clock, please. All right? Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be able to come before you, standing amazed in your presence. Lord, may we indeed be amazed at your presence. And while you do not... on a normal basis, at least, Lord, personally appear to us like you did Job. May we act as if you are personally there, because you are personally there. You are the omnipresent God. You are there. You are the God who is there. You are the God who is here. And if this could grip our hearts, Lord, we would be more like Job. And we would renounce our pride, and so that we might experience the restoring, forgiving power from above. And thank you for those who have responded today. Lord, bless them, and may they have dealt with the areas in their life in which you have spoken to their hearts. We ask you to bless our brother Mark as he speaks again in this next hour. And may we go forth walking in your presence as well. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.saintlittlebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.